And if you take your Bibles once again and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll find our scripture reading for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses there. Want to start out with a little story that took place all around 50 years ago. A couple of boys in a small town. They were kind of a mischievous couple of boys. They're not really evil. They didn't do anything really bad, but they're just kind of disruptive. And, you know, if there was trouble afoot, you could just about bet they would be in the center of it. The older boy was named Johnny, and he was about 11, and he's younger brother Sammy was 8 going on 9, because younger brothers always give their age that way. You know, his birthday may have been May 5th and it was May 6th, but he'd be 8 going on 9 there. So, but their mom was a real kind, gentle lady, very giving, good Christian lady, but her husband was one that just didn't give her a whole lot of support. He was out of town a lot, away a lot, and so she can hardly keep up with those two boys of hers. And so they kind of ran amok around the town there. So, but she did her best, and she was faithful in taking them to Sunday school. The trouble is, the Sunday school teacher wasn't that happy to see them walk in every Sunday, because they were always disrupting the class, you know. Again, not doing anything really evil, but, you know, just things that would disrupt their class, you know, pull the girl's hair or, you know, nudge and crack a joke or something. And finally, the Sunday school teacher one Sunday got fed up and decided that the only thing to do was to send them to talk to the pastor. And so she sent him to the pastor. Well, the pastor was real thrilled about this hot prospect as well. He knew the reputation of the boys, and he thought, well, I don't want to be outnumbered. And so he decided to take them into his office one at a time. And he thought his best odds was against it with the younger one. And so he had Sammy come and to the office there, and while Johnny waited outside. And he had been thinking about what he was going to say to Sammy, and he thought, well, I need to be authoritative. And I need to help him to realize where they are and the importance it is of going to church. And so he mustered up in his most authoritative voice, and he says, Sammy, do you know where Jesus is? And Sammy's eyes got wide, and he got a look of terror on his face, and he jumped out of the chair, opened the door, about bowled over Johnny, grabbed him, and says, come on, we've got to run. Says, somebody stole Jesus and they're blaming us. I have to wonder if that's how the disciples felt there. Somebody stole Jesus. They're blaming us. But the question that the pastor asked there, do you know where Jesus is? That's a good question for each of us to consider, especially at Easter. The Roman guards and the Jewish leaders certainly wanted an answer to that. And the women who went to the tomb wanted the answer. No. And anyone going to the tomb will not find him, for he is not there. Do you know where Jesus is? He is risen. And that is of first importance. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one by born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. In today's society, Easter has become almost a non-holiday. Thanksgiving and Christmas are much more popular with their feasting and presents. And since Easter always falls on a Sunday, it's not even a paid holiday for most workers. And so from the world viewpoint, Easter has little to offer outside of fancy hats and colored eggs. But for the church, Easter is of utmost importance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. Remove it and all the tenets of the church come crashing down. It's the basis of our hope of eternity. And it is holding to this truth that Christians are able to stand in times of trials and persecutions and are kept faithful to God. It was by this faith that the apostles lived, and for this faith they willingly laid down their lives. The resurrection sets Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. Other religions have their martyrs, but only Christianity has a Savior. For Jesus did not remain in the grave, but he rose again, defeating both sin and death. And Christianity is the only religion that makes that claim, and there's plenty of evidence that supports that claim. First, the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities could not produce the body of Jesus to dispute the disciples' story. The guards claimed that they fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body is not very believable. If they were sleeping, how would they know what happened? And why were the disciples not arrested? When Jesus was arrested, the disciples fled and went into hiding. So I doubt if they could have mustered up the courage to sneak by the guards, break the Roman governor's seal, which in and of itself carried the death penalty, roll the stone from the entrance to the tomb without awakening the guards, and then take the time to unwrap the body and laying the grave clothes aside before taking the body and leaving the grave clothes behind. And then the very change in the disciples gives further evidence of the Christ's resurrection. They went from hiding behind closed doors to openly declaring that Jesus was alive, even defying the Jewish leaders. Later, these disciples faced persecution and death because of their claims that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would they endure all that if they had stolen the body and their claims of the resurrection were lies? There were also all the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus. For it was not just to the 11 apostles that Jesus appeared. Over a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared to various peoples in various locations. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared more to 500 people at one time. And it's kind of hard to dispute that many witnesses. And finally, there is the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, trained as a Pharisee. He saw the church as a perversion of Judaism and sought to destroy it. But after an encounter with the risen Jesus, he became a missionary to the Gentiles that he formerly detested. As a rising star of the Pharisees, he had wealth, power, and the respect of his peers. In becoming a Christian, he faced persecution, imprisonment, mockery, poverty, and rejection. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, why would he make such a choice? And the fact that we are meeting here this morning, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, gives testimony that he's still speaking to hearts and changing lives some 2,000 years later. The resurrection of Jesus is of first importance. For the resurrection of Jesus, first of all, affirms Christ's sacrifice. The resurrection affirms Christ's sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, but if he remained in the grave, he would have been just another martyr. Just like the leaders of many other religions who gave themselves up as a martyr for their cause. That's where Jesus would be. Jesus had to, in his life, he defeated sin. The Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. He defeated the power of sin. Jesus also had to defeat the wages of sin, which is death. And so the resurrection of Jesus completes his death on the cross. It completes that salvation that he began by offering himself as a sacrifice. And then as he was raised from the dead, it shows that his sacrifice was complete. Jesus' resurrection signifies that his sacrifice was accepted. It was accepted by God. And therefore, we can have faith and put our trust in it. It kind of made me think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You remember that story there? The people were divided among themselves, whether worship Baal or worship God. And Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. He said, if you build an altar to your God and offer a sacrifice, but do not light the sacrifice. And if your God is real, let him bring the fire and consume the sacrifice. And so they built their altar, put the sacrifice on it, and they started praying to the God and Baal, and nothing happened, and they started praying more fervently. And you know, I always picture Elijah as a kind of grumpy old man, you know, no sense of humor at all, but this kind of shows a different light of him, because he starts mocking these other prophets. There, he says, well, maybe your gods are asleep. He says, maybe you need to yell a little louder. You can wake them up, and everything. And they start beating themselves and doing everything. Finally, nothing happened. And Elijah says, okay, enough. It's my turn now. And so he tore down their altar and he built his own altar. And he put the sacrifice on it. And then he told the people, go get water and pour over the sacrifice. And so they started pouring water over and drenching it completely there. So even in around the sacrifice, the water was running off. And then he just stepped to a side and he prayed just a little prayer. And suddenly the fire came down from heaven. It consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the altar. It consumed all the water so that nothing was left. And demonstrated that God accepted Elijah's sacrifice. When Jesus rose from the tomb, there was nothing left. his skeleton wasn't still there in the tomb. You know, there wasn't even a small bone from his little finger. Nothing was left. Jesus was totally and completely raised from the dead. And that shows that his sacrifice was accepted. See, the righteousness of God demands that sin is penalized. Because God is holy, he cannot condone sin in any way. It must be paid. The debt must be paid. But it's a penalty that we cannot pay for ourselves. Well, actually, we do have a choice. We can pay the debt of our sin by dying and spend eternity in hell. Or we can accept the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. For it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus that we are able to receive forgiveness for our sin. We're all guilty of sin, but Jesus offers us forgiveness. Because in his mercy, the sinless Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the debt. And his resurrection then gives us life. That's why Paul writes, he says, I offer myself as a sacrifice daily there, participating in Christ's death so that somehow I might also obtain his resurrection. It's only as we allow Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins are we able to participate in his resurrection. And that resurrection gives us life. Because the Bible demands us to be holy as God is holy. It commands that we are to be righteous beyond the outward righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. We must be truly righteous, cleansed from the inside. But again, that's something that we cannot obtain in our own efforts. We cannot make ourselves righteous. For every time we try to do good, we also end up doing something wrong as well. And it's a constantly canceling each other out. But we find that the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. So Christ paid the penalty, and his blood, his sacrifice, cleanses us from our sins. And Jesus then imputes his righteousness to us by that sacrifice. And so it's not how good we are, but it's how good Christ is who dwells within us. And so of first importance, the resurrection affirms Christ's sacrifice. The resurrection also affirms Christ's priesthood. His priesthood. And we talked about that last Sunday or something before there, where Christ was appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. See, Jesus was not in the priestly lineage. He was in the lineage of David. But he was made a priest. He was appointed a priest because of his purpose in coming. See, a priest is one who represents man before God and represents God before man. That was the whole purpose that God set up the priesthood in Israel. To have those that the people could go to that could present them before God, and who could go to God, and God could give them instruction to bring back to the people, to be that mediator between God and man. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. He became our perfect high priest. For when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's made intercession for us. He intercedes for us. Because Jesus knows the trials and tribulations that we face. Jesus knows what it was like to live as a human being. Because although Jesus was fully and completely God, he was also totally and completely man. He experienced everything that we experience. He experienced hunger. He experienced pain. He experienced sorrow. He experienced ridicule. He experienced hurt, rejection. All these things Christ experienced. And so he knows what we're going through, and we can bring these things to him, and he can say, yes, I understand. So he intercedes for us. But Jesus also overcame them all. And because he overcame them, Jesus gives us the power to overcome. He gives us the power to overcome. He has given us his Holy Spirit that indwells us. And it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that we have within us through the Holy Spirit. And as our priest, Jesus defends us from the accusations of Satan. Because we are guilty. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. And if we are apart from Christ, everything that Satan accuses us of, we are guilty. But if we are in Christ, if we have accepted him as our Savior, if Jesus' blood has cleansed us from our sins, then every charge that Satan brings against us has been answered. If Satan accuses us, Jesus says, yes, but that was covered by my blood. Yes, that's been taken care of. Satan has no charge against us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just go out and live and do as we please. Unless, of course, we're fully surrendered to Christ and everything that we please is pleasing to Christ, then you can go out and live just exactly as you please. But we are to strive to live to please Christ. That should be our main focus in our lives. To live my life in such a way that it will be pleasing to Christ. And as we are obedient to his leading, Jesus will direct us according to his plan for us. Because Jesus does have a plan for each one of us. It's a plan that he doesn't make up on a spot, but a plan that goes clear back to the very beginnings of creation. He was able to look ahead and see each one of us and have a plan for our lives. And as we are obedient to his leading, then he reveals that plan for us, to us. And so many times that we are troubled by this. You know, we're striving to try to figure out what's God's plan for my life. Well, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in your heart, he says, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. That God will give you the desires of your heart. So if you are in step with Christ, the desires of your heart is God's plan for you. And so, do what you want. As long as you're within a surrender state to God. And there's a way that we can kind of test this as well, because one of the things that Jesus will not do is he lead us in the way of temptation. In fact, he told us there when he gave us that model prayer there, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So if you find that the plan that you're following is heading towards something that would tempt you, then you know that you're going in the wrong direction, that you need to seek God's guidance there. James tells us that when we are tempted, you know, we're not tempted by God, but by our own desires, our own appetites that draw us away. And so he also says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he'll give him freedom, or he'll give freely to him. And so we find that Jesus gives us the wisdom we need to escape Satan's snares. Because Satan will try to set up traps for us to fall into. He will bring us to that point where he can speak to an appetite, to a desire, and try to pervert us that to go against what God wants for us. And so as we seek wisdom from God, he will give us that what we need to escape those snares. Jesus, as our living high priest, will lead us in the paths of righteousness. And so, of first importance, the resurrection affirms Christ's priesthood. And the resurrection affirms Christ's kingship, his kingdom, his kingship. Because Jesus is King of Kings. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate was saying that, you know, these people are accusing of you of being a king. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate says, so you are a king then? And Jesus says, yes, for this I was born. Jesus is king, King of Kings. And he came into this world. A world that was filled with evil. A world that is still filled with evil, because Jesus says that Satan is the prince of this world. Satan is the prince of this world, and that's why we see what's happening in our world today. That's why we see all the evil. That's why we see all the hatred, the strife, that Satan is the prince of this world. But even a prince must bow before the king. And the Bible tells us that one day that every knee will bow on earth, in heaven, and below the earth. Every knee shall bow before Christ. He is the king. But we live in a world that's still under the power of darkness, the power of Satan. But Jesus told his disciples that he has overcome the world. He has gained the victory over the world. And because Jesus has overcome the world, he also overcame the prince of this world. He defeated Satan. See, Satan's reign is sin, and his kingdom is death. And Jesus overcame them both. So that we no longer live in the bondage of sin. We no longer are under the judgment of death. But in Christ, the risen Christ, we have righteousness and we have life. And as king, Jesus will return to set up his eternal kingdom. He will fulfill that which he told Pilate there, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus will return. He told his disciples that. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Then if I go away, I will come back again. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels told the disciples that this Jesus will come again, just as you saw him. And throughout the New Testament, we see that promise that Christ will come again. He will come as King of Kings. And it is that expected return of Christ that sustained the church through times of persecution. And it will also sustain, continue to sustain the church in times of persecution. In a hopeless world, we have the hope of the return of the King. A King that would be eternal, that has no end. But the Bible also tells us that no one knows the time of Christ's return. Now, there have been those who have determined that they, you know, got it all figured out. They've taken all the mysterious numbers and secrets in the Bible and have put it all together and figured out the time of Christ's return. And so far, they've been 100% wrong there. And, you know, and the Bible doesn't tell us that we are to try to figure out when Christ will come. Jesus never told his disciples, he says, you know, in my word there are clues. And if you put all those clues together, you'll be able to know when I'm going to come. Oh, he said, no man knows the day or the hour of my return. And that kind of tells me that if we're trying to figure that out, we're wasting our time. Time that is better spent on something else. Because he did tell his disciples, Jesus told us to watch for his return. He told us to watch for his return. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane there, and he was praying, and his prayers were so intense there that, you know, even he literally sweat blood. So he went and he found his disciples sleeping. And he woke them up and he says, watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You're to watch and to pray. That is that battle between the spirit and the flesh. The desires of the spirit and the desires of the flesh. Well, the disciples weren't able to keep watch. And at the time of Jesus' arrest, they all fled. Peter was not able to keep watch and pray, fell asleep. And when confronted by a little servant girl, he denied he even knew Jesus with a curse. We see the signs around us, and they point that the time is near. We need to watch and recognize those signs, but more than that, we need to pray. We need to be send that struggle in prayer, that struggle between the flesh and the spirit, so that the spirit will overcome the weakness of the flesh. We are to live each moment in expectation of Jesus' return, so that it will never catch any of us by surprise. Because of first importance, the resurrection affirms Christ's kingship. There's a term or a phrase that Paul uses which he signifies the importance of it by repeating it. He says, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And all that Jesus accomplished, including his resurrection, was in accordance with all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And that's important. It was important to the Jews because the Messiah had to fulfill those prophecies. But it's important for us as well, because we know that if all of Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, he will also fulfill all the prophecies of the New Testament. All that is said of him will be accomplished. And if all the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were fulfilled, we can be assured that Jesus will come again according to the scriptures. If Jesus had not risen from the grave, then we would not have any hope of eternal life. His death would have been meaningless. Satan would have gained the victory, and we would still be under the wages of our sin. Paul writes that if it's only in this hope that we have life in Christ, or hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitiful. But Jesus is indeed risen from the dead, bringing life to all who will accept him as their Savior. And in this we have hope, hope that will not disappoint. For we know that he will also return as our eternal King, that he will receive us unto himself, and we will abide with him forever. He is risen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that hope that we have in you. Lord, we thank you that that it is a hope that will not disappoint, but a hope that is assured to us. Lord, we thank you for the faith that we have in you that helps us to realize that hope in our day-to-day lives. And Lord, as we celebrate this Easter, as we celebrate this Resurrection Day, Lord, we pray that our focus would be upon you and what it means to serve a risen Savior. What it means to abide with you in our day-to-day lives. What it means to live not for ourselves, but to live for you. To seek to glorify you in all that we say and do. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.